We're in John chapter 2, and we've only moved about halfway through that chapter, so why don't you turn to John chapter 2, and we'll pick up where we left off, right around verse 12 is where we are. On Sunday, we took a look at the marriage feast there in Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine and looked at the truths and kind of meandered through that marriage ceremony and learned what we could. And there's more to be gleaned there, but you can keep studying those passages. And keep in mind, as we go through the Bible, really, one of our intentions is not to exhaustively teach the Word, because I'm not sure anybody could ever really do that, but to minimally wet our whistle for more. I love to hear some of you go home and take some of the things we study here and you just dive even deeper and go further and press in even further. There's much more to be gleaned. And so don't ever feel like we've really exhausted these scriptures, but hopefully just kind of getting the tip of the iceberg and what have you. So that's John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 we looked at on Sunday. You can download that online or grab a disc in the back of that. But we'll pick it up there where we left off. It says in verse 12 of John chapter 2, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, here we have a little description of geographically where Jesus is moving. He goes down to Capernaum. Now, we'll know that he'll spend some time in Capernaum. Many miracles will he perform in Capernaum. But ultimately, the town of Capernaum, there on the Sea of Galilee, those people would reject his teaching and not really follow him to the fullest extent. And because of their disbelief, even though they saw the miracles there and they wouldn't believe on him, Capernaum became a desolate and even cursed town, along with a few other towns in that region. So tonight, we don't really get much about that visit in Capernaum. We'll get a few other instances as we go through John. But some of the other Gospels gave a more detailed description of that little visit to Capernaum. We're kind of, John chooses to skip over that and go to a visit in Jerusalem. Now, it was required for males to attend Jerusalem 3 times a year. And in fact, it was required for them at 3 specific annual feasts in the holy city of Jerusalem: the Passover feast, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those 3 feasts, men, the able-bodied men, were able to go up to Jerusalem no matter where they were. They were to make that long journey, that pilgrimage. Deuteronomy 16:16 required that of those men. Well, what about the women? Well, the women were encouraged to go, but the Lord, interestingly, in the Old Testament, gave the ladies sort of a get-out-of-Jerusalem pass for free. And that was if they had little ones, if they had children, or if they were pregnant. They could stay home, but it was the men's responsibility on behalf of the family to go and represent. And that's kind of an interesting thing, you know, because in our culture, which I'm so glad for the equality that our culture has moved toward in a lot of ways, how women have moved into a mode that's very much equal to men in some ways. But there are a few sacrifices that we have made. When we say that women should do everything that a man can do, there is someone that suffers when that happens sometimes, and that is children. There's nothing that can ever replace mom. I don't care what anybody says. Mom is numero uno when it comes to little ones. And the dads can try, but we only fall short. Who's going to bandage them up after dad takes care of them? And I actually have more compassion and love and that tenderness that kids so much need. You know, there's a move in the church that I actually find that's a problem. And that is in the greater church, not just at Athey Creek or any place, but we get accused of being too male-dominated in this church in some ways. But I'll tell you why that is. If you go to other churches, oftentimes you'll find female-dominated churches. That's a common trait that you see. Women in leadership. In fact, in Multnomah County, there's more female senior pastors now than there are male senior pastors. That's in Multnomah County. So you have to understand, we live in a culture, especially around here in Portland, that says women should be just as much involved in ministry and the leadership of the church and even attending and all that as much as the men. But there's actually a precedent that was set long, long, long before Portland was ever a town. And that was back in Deuteronomy, where the men, if the women couldn't go, then it was the job for the man to represent their family on behalf of their family before the Lord. Well, Brett, what does that mean for us? Simply this. You say, Brett, you're just trying to make that announcement that you made earlier about with the kids, they have to stay home because you're moving to the Abernathy Center and you don't have child care. So what are you saying? Moms have to stay home? Well, if anybody does come to church on Wednesday night, you know who I hope it is? If both parents can't come, if they don't have a babysitter or something, I would hope that the man comes to church. I'm just telling you that. Because I believe that's the biblical precedent. It's important. But what if my wife likes the Bible more than me? Then, well, need I say any more? That's horrible. Men, we need to be leading in those areas of spiritual strength in our homes. And so it is funny that that is coming up in a couple of weeks. I mean, we will continue to try to do our best to provide childcare and have a place for the whole family to come. And our kids, they do a wonderful job with our kids back there. But on these rare occasions, it does come up. And if you have to make that choice, if you want to make a more biblical choice, I think men, you got to step up and represent, because that's what we see in the Bible. Well, be that as it may, Jesus here is going up to Jerusalem, as was the custom for the Jewish males. It was required of them three times a year. So Jesus is doing that. But notice, the whole company tends to go with them there. And the feasts, by the way, that are mentioned in the Gospel of John are these three that we talked about. The Passover, the Pentecost, Tabernacles. There's also an unnamed feast in John 5:1 that most people believe is Purim, which we might talk about that when we get there. Now, by the way, Jesus, though he deliberately violated man-made religious rules, one thing I want you to note is he followed the Mosaic law of the Old Testament. What did I just say? He deliberately, in some cases, violated man-made rules that seemed linked to God-made rules, but they really weren't. And yet he was the one who fulfilled the law perfectly. Just a reminder, Jesus didn't break the law of Moses. He's doing what the law required, going up to Jerusalem, celebrating the feast, just like everybody else. He was obedient to those biblical requirements. Again, Deuteronomy 16:16. Now, saying all that, you know, in his life and death, he fulfilled the law so that today, praise the Lord, you and I don't have to try to be keepers of the law. It's too hard for us. There's no way we could do it. They even talked about that in Acts 15:10, when they said, why are you guys always trying to lay a burden that we couldn't even bear on these poor Gentiles? We couldn't even keep the law, they said. So why are we trying to put that same law on the Gentile people? And the point is, they shouldn't. We shouldn't. So Jesus fulfilled the law. He obeyed the law, but only God's law, not man's law. And we'll see some of that perhaps too as we continue through this. And so it goes on. It says there in verse 14, and Jesus, when he went up to Jerusalem, he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers of money, and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold the doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Of course, the disciples are remembering from Psalm 69:9. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. God has a zeal for his house, and he will not let that house go, I'm trying to think of the word, wrongly treated or whatever, for a long time. Interesting. Right now, the house of the temple of Jerusalem is trodden under the foot of Gentiles. Specifically the Dome of the Rock Mosque there in Jerusalem. That's going to change someday. There's going to be a temple belt on the Temple Mount. And I believe there the Lord is going to someday rule and reign once again from that Temple Mount. There's a Temple Institute in Jerusalem right now. They've pretty much made all the temple furniture and articles that they need to rebuild the temple. One of the requirements to fulfill Bible prophecy is before the second coming of Christ, there's going to be a rebuilding of that temple in Jerusalem, and there are Jews that are poised and ready to do just that. You say, but Brett, how are they going to build the temple with the Dome of the Rock mosque there? Did you even see last week in the news? There's a bunch of young Palestinian men who were throwing rocks up there. They were actually hauling wheelbarrows in of rocks so they could throw them at the Israeli police and soldiers and what have you. And they're running up there with the rocks. But the Israelis came with, shooting bean bags and stuff. And so they all ran into the Al-Aqsa Mosque right there on the Temple Mount. And they're hiding away there. And so the Israeli police are saying, yeah, they can be there as long as they want, but we're not going to go in after them. But they're kind of stuck right now in this Al-Aqsa Mosque on the Temple Mount. There's tension there this very day. Why? Because that's God's Temple Mount. God's going to use that in the future. And there's a huge battle, really, over the centuries that have been waged there. So the zeal of mine house, God still has a zeal for that Temple Mount, and that's why it's so tense there today. It's where the news comes alive. When you're a Bible student and you see Israel on the news, 99% of the time, it's something exciting about the Bible and about prophecy. And so keep that in mind when you're watching your news on all that. By the way, the news, take it with a grain of salt. I know you guys know that, but what you see from CNN or even Fox News or anybody, you know, what you see, you got to just kind of take it with a grain of salt because they really sensationalize the news, or they play down certain things, but they play up other things. They can really shape the news to be how they want it to look. I've been in Israel and on the streets when bombings were happening and celebrations by Palestinians shooting their guns. And I've been there when things were happening. But then I came home only to see the news items that were representing the very thing that I saw with my own eyes. And realize, man, it wasn't anything like that. Nothing like that. And so you really have to kind of be careful with that news. And yet, be wise. These are all signs of the times the Bible talks about. So, the zeal of my house. Now, what is Jesus doing? He goes into the temple. Now, some of you might be saying, Brett, this is confusing. Here we are at the beginning of the Gospel of John. He's hanging out in Capernaum. Goes into Jerusalem and cleanses the temple. Didn't in the other Gospels, didn't this happen in the confines of the last part of Jesus' life, when he was in Jerusalem and he was heading up to the cross? Wasn't it all around there? The answer is yes. And it's for that reason that many of us believe that there was actually perhaps two cleansings of the temple. It's possible that Jesus, when he was in his first year of ministry, when he went up to Jerusalem, in this case, that he went to cleanse the temple. Now, there are differences, by the way, between this account and the other accounts of the cleansing of the temple. And, you know, John wrote his book, this gospel, much later than the other gospels. So it's not like John didn't have the information. But he actually, in the inspiration of the Spirit, is able to talk about perhaps another cleansing. Why? Remember, this one is one where he makes a scourge of small cords. We don't even see that. And there's little elements. And if you want to kind of do an interesting comparison, you can compare the different cleansings of the temple. But be that as it may, this is one that's possibly the first year of his ministry, while the second cleansing that he would do would be in his third year of ministry, just before his death. Seems the first incident here, they're more surprised. And they're asking by what authority he does this, which almost seems like, we'll see that as we get into it, but it almost seems like it would be the first account. The second time he does it, in the other Gospels, they're already kind of poised, saying, we're going to kill this guy, and we don't care what he has to say. It's because it's toward the end, and chances are they've seen this before 3 years earlier. Are you with me? So this is an interesting, perhaps nuance of the Bible, that maybe it's possible that Jesus really did go into the temple twice and cleanse the temple. They had gone through centuries, by the way, of debauchery in the temple. This practice of changers of money sitting. What's going on? The changers of money, and he drove out all these sheep and oxen, and why is Jesus suddenly becoming a cowboy, you know, rounding up the oxen and getting them out of... I mean, when you think of everything that he did here, it's pretty amazing. I tell you from time to time, I grew up on a farm, and, you know, just rounding up some oxen on the Temple Mount is not a one-man job. And here's Jesus just coming up, and it says here, he makes a whip of small cords, drove them all out of the temple, the sheep, the oxen. And then he also poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Man, that's a busy deal. So what's he doing? Okay, well, the animals, they're there because there was a racket going on with the priests. These poor people from around Judea and Galilee, they'd come with their little perfect little lamb that they'd been raising up for the Passover. They'd come down to Jerusalem in general poverty, barely able to afford anything. And these priests would then inspect their lamb and say, oh, sorry, your lamb is spotted. We found a microscopic blemish right here. Sorry, can't use your lamb. But we happen to have a good model over here. We're going to make you a good deal. You know what I'm saying? And so they would bring out their, they'd bring out their little spotless lamb, and they would charge huge expenses for these lambs because they were temple-worthy lambs, sacrifice-worthy. And so the people, they had no choice. They had to buy these expensive animals, oxen and lambs and birds. And so it was a racket. These guys were, these priests and the men that were leading the temple were making tons of money off the people. Now, there was also a racket going on with the money changers. Of course, in those days, in that time, there wasn't the euro, or there wasn't the shekel as the common currency, but there was all kinds of currencies from all over the place. And so the temple leaders, so the priests and the Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, all those guys, they said, if your money has like a image of Caesar on it or an image of another man, it's defiled money and we can't use it. But we can change that money around. We can be like money changers, like when you go to an interchange there in Paris or somewhere around the world and you're changing your money, same thing. But they'd sit there at their tables, but they would charge sometimes 10 times the normal rate of exchange because it was temple money. And so they'd, in the name of religion, they would charge the people a lot more money to change their money so that they could come and buy those lambs that they were charging too much for anyway. So you can imagine why Jesus, seeing when he comes up to the temple, a place that's supposed to be a place of prayer. It was supposed to be a place of worship and a place of instruction, but instead it was a place of money changers. It looked more like Washington Square rather than it looked like a place of worship. And sadly, that's the condition of many places of worship today, where money is the major theme. And people are making little kingdoms. Even pastors are making little kingdoms for themselves. And, you know, people say, Brett, when we get our building, is that going to change our church? We kind of like being in the school. And I say, so do I. The only problem is, I don't know how much longer they're going to let us be here. What do you do? So when we do finally build a building, it's nothing fancy. We're even trying to downsize it as we speak to make it as simple and as warehouse as possible. This place is going to look like a beautiful castle compared to what we end up with. It's going to be pretty simple. Why? Because we kind of need a roof over our head, and that's pretty much what I'm hoping for. But here's the deal. That's one of the reasons why it's taking a long time. It's because we don't ask for, I've never asked for money. Never have done that. We're going to pay for this building with tithes and offerings. That's the way the Lord's put it on our hearts to do it. And so you go to some churches and there's building programs. I don't knock that. I'm not even saying that's evil or wrong. But for us, we don't have the building program and the thermometer in the back and, you know, all the different things that you got to show. But for that reason, we may never have a building. We might just, I don't know. But the Lord knows. And I'd rather err on that side of just saying, you know what, when people gather together, we're going to go through the Bible and avoid this scenario where it becomes all about money and about what people are doing and what the pastor's doing and building his kingdom. I think it's a big goof. Big goof. I don't even want to be close to this. If Jesus came to Athey Creek Christian Fellowship tonight, my question is, what would he turn over? What would he turn over and what would he drive out? And that's my prayer. I say, Lord, please show us. Please help us understand. Now, interestingly, the Bible declares that your body is what? It's a temple, isn't it? And so even as we corporately consider, Lord, what would you drive out of this temple? I believe it's a requirement for you as a Christian to ask yourself, Lord, if you were to come into this temple, what would you drive out? What is sitting there? And what's been going on in my heart, the temple of my life, where you want to dwell? What's going on there that you would drive out? And there, just open your heart to the Lord. Say, Lord, have your way. Drive out whatever it is. Even if you have to make a whip of small cords. Sounds like it would hurt a little bit, but Lord, You say, Brad, I don't want to let Jesus in to whip my heart, whip my temple. That sounds horrible. But you got to remember, the hand that holds the whip is also the hand that has the nail prints who died for you. If anybody has the right to come into your temple and cleanse it, it's Jesus Christ. It's interesting that this was done on the Passover, this first cleansing of the temple, because there's a likeness to this cleansing of the temple. For in the houses of the people there during the Passover, they were to, as I mentioned earlier, a couple weeks ago we were talking about this, what did they sweep out of their house and make sure every nook and cranny didn't have it in there? Do you remember what we talked about? Leaven, which is a type of sin. And so the people, they got frantic about it. I mean, they did a massive, you know, kind of a spring cleaning kind of thing in their house. Get out the shop vac, you know, make sure there's no leaven in any little corner of any nook and cranny, because that was the requirement, that all the leaven be driven out of their house. Leaven being a type of sin. And here's Jesus going into his house, his father's house, and he's driving out the leaven, if you would, driving out the sin. And it's during the same time that they would have been cleaning their houses. So there was a personal application. There was also a corporate application. I think that's true here at Athey Creek as well. Lord, drive out the money changers. Help us to do only that which you want to be done in your dwelling place, in your place of gathering of worship. Very important. And so here we see Jesus cleansing the temple, and he's doing it pretty amazingly, pretty fiery. But I want to also point out that it says that in verse 16, take these things hence. Why does he stop at the table of doves? Not 100% sure. Why did he just let all the doves go, open the cages, and let them fly out? But instead, with the doves, he says, take these things hence. Maybe it's because the doves are a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and he didn't want to defile that image. Maybe. Or maybe, this is just something to think about, maybe it's just Jesus showing us that he was in perfect control. You see, you might make an argument, man, Jesus kind of lost his temper there in the temple as he's turning tables over and whoosh, he's whipping people or animals or something. Man, wow, a temper tantrum. But no, Jesus had what we would call a righteous anger, didn't he? It was an anger that was right before God, and it was also under control. He knew that he needed to stop, say, take these things hence. He was able to calm down. By the way, that's always a good way to check yourself. If you're angry righteously or unrighteously, can at any moment you stop doing what you're doing when you're angry? Or is your blood boiling and your face is turning red? I'm one of those people, when I get angry, you'll know. I might be smiling at you like this, but my face goes red. That's the way. It's a dead giveaway for me, and I don't know how to fight that. Cold water, I don't know, but it doesn't work. But you'll know when you're getting angry when you can't stop and show that you're under control. Very important. Jesus had that self-control, but he was also righteously angry here at the temple. And so, powerful, powerful part of the story. I love this. During this time, sweeping out the leaven, going through all this stuff. So what happens? Verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Interesting. Notice they didn't ask who he was, but what he was doing. That's what they were questioning, and what authority he had. So verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. There it is. By the way, 1 Corinthians 6:19. He spake of the temple of his body. What? Don't you know, Paul said, that your body is a temple to the Holy Ghost? So, Jesus is likening that to the temple. He said, if you destroy this temple, his body, he's saying, in 3 days I will raise it up. And they say, what are you talking about, man? It took 46 years. And for you historians, Herod was starting to build that temple in 20 BC. And it was finally completed in 64 AD. And so this temple that they spoke of, they thought he was talking about all these giant stones that Herod the Great brought in, raised up in the temple. But not so. Jesus was talking about his body. Therefore, verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Funny how they remembered it after the resurrection. Now, there's a couple things here, though, that's kind of interesting. John writes his gospel assuming the reader already kind of knows about the resurrection. Did you ever notice that the other gospels let it kind of unfold as a narrative story, and it gets you to the end where finally, you go, man, Jesus died on the cross, but then he rose from the grave, and it's like the surprise at the end of the story. But John's gospel says, after, when the resurrection came, which you guys all kind of should know about by now, he said, see, John assumes that we already kind of know what's going to happen. And that's one of the reasons why I think we like that, the gospel of John. People love the gospel of John because of the way he writes it. And why is John's gospel that way? Because it was one of the later written gospels. But all that said, the disciples would remember what he said about destroying this body and in 3 days raising it up, all speaking of his resurrection. Now, verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now notice verse 23. This might cause some consternation in some, because Brett, you tell us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And it says here that these people believed in the name, in his name. But notice when they believed. It says they believed when they saw the miracles which he did. And one of the things you've heard me say over and over again, and there's an important reason, and that is miracles never produce true faith. They believed only to a level when they saw Jesus do these great miracles. Then they said, well, we believe in his name that he can do miracles. But why does it say here that Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men? For you Bible students, there's an interesting nuance that the English reader misses, and that is the word believe and the word commit. The word believe in verse 23, in the feast day, many believed in his name. The Greek word for that is pistuo. That's the old pronunciation. The modern is pistevo. And it's just simply, it's kind of the word to believe. But interesting, the word here in verse 24, Jesus did not commit. The Greek word for commit is pistuo. It's the exact same word. It's almost as if it says that the people believed on him, but Jesus didn't believe in them, because their belief was based on his miracles and the signs and wonders. And it's not the way to believe in Jesus Christ. Some people say today, oh, I'd believe in Jesus if he did a great miracle in my life. Then I'd really believe. The answer to that is no, you wouldn't. That's what the Bible teaches. We see miracles every day, don't we? I mean, just to see the beauty of the creation around us. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that nobody has an excuse just because of that. That there's a miracle of the sun rising every day. And your heart beating every moment. And you remembering to take a breath involuntarily. That's a miracle. Especially for some of us that are out of shape. It's a miracle that we take a breath. And you know, the thing is, that miracle is what makes us understand that, man, God is powerful, he's amazing, but even those miracles don't always really produce faith. What, pray, produces true faith? Does anybody remember? The Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So keep that in mind. Even here, early in this chapter, or in this book, we're seeing where these miracles never really did produce real faith. And so, The idea of believing, pistuo. Now there's going to be a belief, and the same word that's going to be used by Jesus himself coming up in this next chapter that will actually reflect that the true belief. But it's going to be the same word. So the word pistuo can mean a belief that's not valid, but it also will mean a belief that is valid. What's the difference? Well, hopefully we'll be able to spot that. There is a difference, by the way, of believing sort of shallowly, but then believing with all your heart, with all your trust, even if your life depended on it. There was a high school class of kids who were doing a project in science, and each one had to do a report. And this one student was doing the a whole series on the law of the pendulum, and the kids had to convince scientifically their class of the laws of science. And so this one chose the law of the pendulum, and he had this kind of cool thing set up. He had a little contraption set up on the chalkboard where the guy would, he would put there on the chalkboard a string, and tied at the end of that string was a top. And then he would hold the top and mark the chalkboard where he was holding, then he would let it go, and the top would swing back and forth. But every time that top would swing back, it would come back just a little shorter, and he'd mark that part, swing back, mark it, and showed that that incremental slowing of the pendulum. And he said, now, because of the laws of gravity and the way weight and speed and velocity, he explained all the science, but he said, because of that, each time the object swings, it swings just a little bit less each time. And then he said, how many guys believe in the laws of the pendulum? And the whole class said, yes, we believe. Then the student started walking across the room. The teacher in the class thought the thing was over, but he was just beginning. He said, now that I've proven to you the law of the pendulum, let's see if you really do believe in the law of the pendulum. And he said, you know, Mr. So-and-so, can I have you come and demonstrate? The teacher gladly stood up and said yes. And so he set the teacher on a chair, kind of high up in the edge of a classroom with his head up against the concrete wall. And then he had this rope that he had rigged in the middle of the room. And on the end of it, he put 250 pounds of weights on the end of that. And then he pulled it up to the teacher's nose with a rope and a pulley. He pulled it to where the iron and steel was right up against his nose with his head up against the wall. And he said, teacher, do you believe in the law of the pendulum? And the teacher said, yes. And so he let it go. Whew! And the weight swang across the room through the aisle, went up to the other side. And on its way back, the teacher freaked out and ran for his life. And then the guy said, now, did our teacher believe in the laws of the pendulum? And the class said, no, because he got up. He freaked out. In the same way, you know, the question is, when you believe, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the one who went to the cross, died for you, and saved you from the steel that's coming straight to your head? Hell is a real place, a place of destruction, and makes being smashed with iron weights seem like something that's pleasant. So the idea is these people believed, but not really. There wasn't a real wholehearted belief as if you would lean on if your life depended on it. And Jesus thus didn't believe in them, in their belief is the idea. Now in chapter 3, we're going to have a good example of someone who would be seriously asking questions. Have you ever talked to people who didn't believe in the Lord or were wondering, but you kind of sensed they didn't really care what you had to say? That can be frustrating. I believe there's a time where you don't choose to pour out your effort to try to share the love of Christ. If they're there just trying to slam you, trying to mess with you, make fun of you, there's a point where you need to say, you know what, we're not going to go there. But at the same time, if there's a person who is seriously asking, and they might even have debate, you know, items of debate, and that's okay. But if there's a serious inquisition, that a person that really wants to know, that's the person you spend some time with. And Jesus had this hunch that this man was serious in his questioning. There's a guy by the name of Nicodemus. And let's take a look at him in chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees. His name was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, by the way, other people use the same kind of greeting. We know you're a teacher from God. But in other gospels, we saw people use that line, but they were lying. They didn't really believe he was from God. But Nicodemus is one who really did seem to believe that these miracles, who could do these miracles but God? Now, there's some background information I'd like to give you on Nicodemus that's kind of intriguing. And we learn some things that are outside of biblical history. And you have to go to other first century historians and what have you. And by the way, we're in chapter 3 of John. For you Trivial Pursuit people, this is the 1,000th chapter of the Bible. Just a freebie for you. Chapter 3 is the 1,000th chapter. But Nicodemus, the word Nike, what does that mean? Come on, we live in Portland, you guys. You know, Nike, it means victory, right? If there's one Greek word we should know, it's probably that one. You're wearing them. But Nike, victory, or it can also, by the way, mean rule, victory or ruler. And then the Demas is a word for the people. It's sort of related. Remember that word Nicolaitan? It's a word we see in the book of Revelation and other places. That means ruler of the people. But laity has to do with those that are part of the congregation. But this is a more general term. And Nicodemus, his name means ruler of the people, which is kind of interesting. That's exactly what he was. He was a Pharisee and a ruler. The Greek word here, when it says Nicodemus was a ruler, the word is archon in the Greek, which suggests he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now that's important as we get into this gospel message, because the Sanhedrin were, many of those were the very ones that would crucify Jesus on the cross. But he was not one of the chief priests. Now the Talmud records Nicodemus as one of the four richest men in Jerusalem, and they also record him as a disciple of Jesus Christ, which is interesting. Nicodemus, the fourth richest man. It'd be like if you took the fourth richest man in Portland. That's got to be someone of some substance. In the same way, this guy was a ruler, but he was also, according to the Talmud, very, very wealthy, was Nicodemus. So this guy, this Sanhedrin member, wealthy. And also, Hoskins records that Nicodemus was a member of the aristocratic family that had furnished the Hasmonean king, Aristobulus II, with his ambassador to Pompeii in 63 B.C. His son is apparently the man who negotiated the terms of surrender to the Roman garrison in Jerusalem prior to the destruction in A.D. 70. So Nicodemus' son actually becomes part of the history of Jerusalem and all that. So there's some interesting history around Nicodemus. Now, one thing you should know about the Pharisees, their entire religious hope rested on their lineage. The Pharisees were very linked. That's why Paul would talk to Timothy about those that would come and speak of their endless genealogies. What was that all about? Well, it'd be like in church if I'd come and say, "Hey, what's your name?" "Oh, my name's so-and-so." And I say, "Well, I'm Brett, and look who I'm related to." And I spread out this huge, long roll of my genealogy, and I prove to you that I'm related to Winston Churchill, which I am, actually. You're saying, "Well, la-ti-da, Brett." Well, that's what they would have said back in those days. Well, Brett, there is a resemblance there. Now, here's the funny thing. These Pharisees would sit around trying to convince people of their lineage, who they were related. And they go all the way back to Elijah. "I'm related to Elijah," or Moses, or some great prophet of the Old Testament. And so it was all about their line, their lineage. Now this is going to come into play in this conversation that Jesus is going to have with this guy, Nicodemus. So he comes by night. Some people try to make more of that, I think, than maybe we should. Did he come by night because he was ashamed? Or was it just there was not as many crowds? Or maybe Nicodemus, being the fourth richest dude in Jerusalem and a leader, maybe it was just easier. There wasn't the press of the crowds for Jesus, also for him. He was a famous dude. So it makes sense in a way that he would come at night. But we're going to find that we see him coming here in John chapter 3, but we'll also see him in John 7, 51 and 52, where his defense is there with the Sanhedrin. And then we're going to see anointed Jesus' burial there in John 19, 39 through 42. So we're going to see more of this guy, Nicodemus. But some people argue that Nicodemus is representing a plural faction of these Sanhedrin. In other words, maybe not all the Sanhedrin were a bunch of bad guys. Maybe there was a handful of really, really bad ones, and there was a handful of ones that really wanted to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And the reason we say that is because there's many plural verbs in this story. In chapter 3, we see in verse 2, 7, 10, 11, and 12. In all those verses, we see the plural in Nicodemus's context, speaking of more of a group of Sanhedrin. So that's kind of an interesting thing. We tend to think all the Sanhedrin were evil, terrible people, but there's a chance, there was a small handful of these guys that really did believe in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that as we look at Nicodemus. So, he comes to Jesus, says, hey, we know you're a teacher, come from God, for no man can do these miracles unless they be from God, or God is with them. So verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this idea of being born again, you got to mark it well, take note, because this is a key doctrine of the Christian faith. You and I, we must be born again if we want to see the kingdom of God. Jesus sets that line down as clear as it can get right here in John chapter 3. So, have you ever heard that term, born again? It's interesting because there are people around the world that use the word Christian in so many ways. Here in America, Christian can mean many things, but if you go around the world, especially ancient parts of the world in Europe and even in the Middle East, you can use the term Christian and that can mean any number of things. And for most of us, we wouldn't even recognize who people call Christians in the Middle East. And the reason I point that out is because there are some people in the Middle East who are believers as we know them. People that really do believe in Jesus Christ, that he's the only way, the truth, and life. And some of them identify themselves as born again Christians, or they say we're born again, because they recognize that that term even clarifies further still what one believes. You can say you're a Christian, but what does that really mean today? But born again, or a believer is another term, a believer in Jesus Christ. So you got to be careful with these terms. Where did the term Christian come from? It actually came from the Romans, who said that it was a derogatory term. Christian, and the way that they used it in their original tongue, was little Christs. You guys are a bunch of little Christs. You're trying to act like little Christs. And the Christian church said, yeah, that's great. We like that term. But they didn't mean it to be a mean thing or a nice thing, but the church took it. Yeah, that's what we're trying to be, is like Jesus. That's all we want to be. So the term stuck, little Christ or Christian. And so that's what that term meant early. But as the time would go by throughout the centuries, the name Christian means any number of things. So sometimes you have to define that. If you're talking to someone, even today, be careful. Don't say, I'm a Christian, because, you know, a lot of people say they're Christians. But this is where Jesus nails it all down. You must be born again. Now, Nicodemus, understandably, he said unto Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus gets kind of graphic here. It's like he's just saying, what are you talking about? Can you go back in your mother's womb? That's ridiculous. But Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. So this is a powerful description from Jesus Christ of exactly what does it mean to be born again. So let's talk about this. Some people, by the way, make this a very controversial scripture. And the controversy here has to do with baptism. You say, Brad, what does baptism have to do with what we just read? Well, one word, the word water. It says here, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So there are those that say, you must be baptized or else you will not go to heaven. But contextually here, and the idea of the baptism, it doesn't fit with other scriptures. There are examples of people in the Bible who were saved, we know it for sure, that didn't get baptized. Namely, one would be the thief on the cross. There is Jesus hung there, and the thief that believed in Jesus, he said to that man, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he didn't get off the cross. They didn't go get baptized and then jump back on the cross and die. They stayed there. And the point is that baptism, I don't believe, is essential to salvation. But it is essential to a solid Christian walk. I'm not trying to demean or degrade baptism. Baptism is hugely important. And if you've not been baptized, you're missing out on the full orb of what God would have for your life. So don't get me wrong. But is it absolutely necessary for a person to be saved? The answer to that is no. Well, Britta says here, born of water. Well, there's two main themes that people who are the linguistic guys that know the languages, they believe John is talking about a couple of things. I'll give you the simple one first, and then I'll give you the little more complicated one second. The simple first one is, when a person is born, the mother's water breaks. And so this was a term that would be used, speaking of childbirth, being born of water. One gal a few years ago I was praying for after the service, right over here in the corner, her and her husband came up, and she was out to here, pregnant, and she said, "Brett, I'm overdue, and we were just wondering if you could say a prayer that the baby would come soon." And I said, "Okay, here we go. And Lord, just pray your this child would come soon, and pray that for..." We opened the door, and poosh, her water broke right there. I'm like... "Yeah, I just come over to Pastor Brett. We can make this happen right now. I'm as good as Pitocin." Those of you who had babies, you know what I'm talking about. Now, here's the thing. Some would say that's just what he's saying. Being born of water, that is, you got to be born of the flesh, literally, born to this life. But then you also must be born of the Spirit. And that's where Jesus is talking about. Now, if that's what you conclude, I believe you're on good doctrinal biblical ground, if that's what you believe that he's saying there. But there is perhaps a hint of something that's even deeper spiritually still, and maybe a little more complicated, but it is kind of an exciting thing to consider. Let me try to, in a short amount of time, describe it. One thing that John's gospel does that's interesting is it parallels in many places Genesis chapter 1. We've seen that already in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we saw some correlations in that. We compared those things already. But interestingly, one of the things that happened in Genesis 1:1, and this is really controversial. Why don't you turn there with me, by the way, Genesis 1:1. Very front of your Bible. So it says there in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, most people read that and say, okay, cool, that's just the beginning of the world and all that. But there are some linguistic scholars who say there's something that's big that happened here that we all might have missed. You see, the word was, and in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. The word was there, if you look at the original Hebrew language, it's not really was. That's actually a poor translation. The better translation would became. Became. Now this raises all kinds of interesting questions. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You could just almost stop there and say, okay, so God created the heavens and the earth. The end, right? Well, then the earth became without form and void. So there are those who say something cataclysmic happened on the earth between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And it's a gap theory, and there's different theories about what exactly happened. And it's kind of an interesting study. Minimally, it's interesting. Some argue, because of other scriptures in the Bible, how Satan and his demons were thrown out of heaven and hurled to this earth, some argue that that's when the earth cataclysmically went through some huge change. And there's theories about a water vapor canopy over the earth, and there's theories about the tilting of the earth's axis, which changed the entire deal. And they're saying that perhaps this is when the earth became without form and void when Satan was thrown there. That's something to think about. We'll get into that in a few weeks when we're in Genesis 1:1. We'll go in depth on this. But then after that, darkness on the face of the earth, but the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and then he started creating. Now, one thing about creation, since we're here, it says in verse 11, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind." And also verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind. Jump ahead just for fun to verse 21. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind. So in the creation, there were these creatures that were created after their kind. And that's a common theme in the Bible that you should definitely make note of. And I'll show you why. Back to John chapter 3 now. The earth became dark without form and void. Picture really of death. But then the Spirit moved upon the waters and brought forth life, if you would. And God spoke those creatures into existence. Now in John chapter 3, we see some interesting description. Because it says, except a man be born of water and the Spirit. Does that make you go back to Genesis and think how the Spirit moved upon the waters? Perhaps it does. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. In other words, that which is born of the flesh is after its kind. And after that which is born of the Spirit is after its kind. There's a delineation in kind of the same manner in this new birth, this new creation. And then he says, marvel not that I say unto you, verse 7, that you be born again. The wind bloweth. By the way, the word wind there in the Greek is the pneuma, which is linked to the Hebrew word wind, ruach, which speaks of the Holy Spirit. Kind of an interesting, this idea of the wind is a link to the Holy Spirit. Are you still with me? The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's almost as if the waters are breathed into or breathed life by the wind of the Spirit. There's kind of a link there. Now, the waters in the Bible, water is a type, a picture of the Word. We've covered that in several places and several times. John 15:3. Now you are clean by the Word that I've spoken to you. Ephesians 5, right around verse 25, it says that the Christ washes his church in the water of his Word. And so, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but there's this life that's breathed in by the Holy Spirit. Question. When were the disciples truly saved? Has anybody ever thought about that? Was there a moment? And sometimes people kind of speculate and wonder, but there is an interesting thing about John chapter 20. Remember how Jesus told the disciples, the Holy Spirit is with you, and he shall be in you, but then he'll be upon you? Remember those three relationships we talked about? When did the Holy Spirit come in to the disciples? John chapter 20 was when it says that Jesus breathed on them. Remember that? The word breathed is pneuma, which is that Holy Spirit being breathed on the disciples in John 20. I wonder if maybe John 20 is when those disciples were officially, if you would, brought to that place of being born again. Brett, didn't that come a lot earlier? Not sure about that. Wouldn't die on this battlefield, but I do think that's noteworthy that John 20, remember when doubting Thomas was there saying, I'll put my finger through his hand, and there Jesus appeared to them and breathed the Holy Ghost upon them. Now it would be Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 where we'd see the Holy Spirit come upon the church, different relationship with the Holy Spirit. So what am I saying? Simply this. If a person is born again, there's a link to the Holy Spirit being breathed, the wind blowing on the dead waters, if you would. The water comes alive when that Spirit ignites it, if you would. That's kind of what we're picturing here. And so that's the more complicated answer of what Jesus is saying. Simply this, that the Word of God, and we're going to see a link to even that, as we continue in the Word of God, letting the Holy Spirit come upon our lives or come into our lives, that's what saves you. Before you're saved, the Holy Spirit is with you. But when you're saved, the Holy Spirit is in you. And that's what marks the born again person. So we were born physically in flesh. But that which is flesh, it's of its own kind. Anything that's fleshy is fleshy. Anything that's part of just natural man, Brett, is sinful. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And it's of its kind in God's creation. How does that happen? It's a work of the Spirit on our lives. Jesus is talking about this process of being born again. We were born in death in sin. That's our flesh. But our spirit is born again, a new man, a new woman. And so Nicodemus, he's more confused now than ever. You might be too, especially after my description I just gave you. But Nicodemus, verse 9, answered and said unto him, how can these things be? What are you talking about? This is too incredible, he's saying. But Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master or a teacher? By the way, the word there could be better translated the. Jesus is saying, are you the teacher in Israel? Apparently Nicodemus was one of the main teachers. He says, are you the teacher in Israel and knowest not these things? Now why you say, Brett, why would Nicodemus know these things about life being breathed from into death or you know, this whole idea of being born again? How would Nicodemus have known that? Well, you got to understand that Nicodemus had the Old Testament scriptures. And the Old Testament gives hint of new life being born again or life being breathed into death. We see old examples of that really all through the Old Testament. One of my favorites is in Ezekiel. Most people know Ezekiel 38 and 39. They think those are the only chapters in Ezekiel, but actually some really good other chapters. Why don't you turn with me real quick to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Now, Jeremiah tells us that our heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. So when people say, just follow your heart, bad advice. But one of these concepts of new life is seen by the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. It says there, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. What is a stony heart? Is that a heart that's alive? A stony heart? No way. That's a dead heart. But I'll take that stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. It goes on, verse 28, and you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. There's this idea of new heart, new life embedded in the Jewish scriptures. But it even gets better. One of my favorite scriptures is Ezekiel 37, since we're there. It says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel 37, verse 1, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord. And he set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. This is a good Halloween story for us. And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. These are old dry bones of people laying in this death valley. Verse 3, and he said unto them, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And again he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. What is he saying to the dry bones? Hear what? The word. This is a key. It's a link. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause my breath. Guess what the Hebrew word is for the word breath? Ruach, good. To enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, and there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. The knee bone was connected to the thigh bone. And on and on. Verse 8, and then when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. No breath in them yet. So right now they're just zombies. These bodies with skin and bones. They look like people, but there's no breath. Ruach. Then said he, verse 9, unto me, prophesy into the wind. Ruach. and prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then said he unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And ye shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I, the Lord, have performed it. What's this talking about? It's talking about exactly what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. That they're born in death. That the Jews and Nicodemus, oh, even though he's spiritually a leader and he's a teacher in Israel, and even though he's doing all the religious things, he's really dead and he needs to be born of real life and the Spirit. The water of the Word and the Spirit of the living God breathed into his life. The wind, that's what Jesus is talking about. And here's Ezekiel, and this is just one passage. There are many in the Old Testament where Jesus could say, hey, Nicodemus, don't you know what your own scriptures teach? That's why Jesus is marveling. He's marveling that Nicodemus doesn't know these things. He's not being mean. He's just saying, man, this is stuff you probably should have known, Nick. Well, verse 11, back to John chapter 3, Jesus continues. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak what we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. He's speaking of the Old Testament there. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe things if I tell you heavenly things? Stuff like, you know, the Trinity or the Incarnation or the glorification of the Son. Like he's saying, how are you going to learn these deeper spiritual things if you can't even get the basics here? And verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. In other words, I'm the only one, Jesus is saying, that actually has been to heaven and back, and I'm telling humanity the truth. And Jesus was there at creation. He was there at that time of the dry bones of Ezekiel's prophecy. He was all there. So he knows. He knows all these things. And so Jesus continues in verse 14 and gives us an example of the life that's coming through the Son. Verse 14, and Moses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For sake of time tonight, as we're running out of time, I'm just going to refer you to read Numbers 21. It's an important scripture that Jesus is referring to. It's just this little story there of the people complaining because they were discouraged in the way of the wilderness wanderings. And they complained about the food and no water, and so fiery serpents came, these little snakes, and bit them. And they were going to die. Every time a snake bit them, they would die. So Moses made that brass pole with a brass snake around the pole. And anybody that looked upon the pole, the snake, would live. That was a type, a picture of what Jesus is talking about. That you're dead in your sin. You've been bitten by sin. But if you want life, you must look at the cross. You see, the cross is pictured by that brass snake on a brass pole. How could Jesus be pictured by a snake? Well, first of all, Jesus said it. And how could that be? Well, it's pretty simple because 1 Corinthians, you can jot it down. Pardon me, let me just check this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He made him to be sin for us. He actually became sin for us, even though he knew no sin. That's how how can Christ be pictured as a serpent on a pole? It's because of what he did. He became our sin. And it kind of paints that portrait for us. But anybody that looks upon the Son of Man, the cross, and believes will not perish. And that's where this famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16, pops out right here in this discussion. It says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Probably the most memorized and famous verse in all the Bible, because it really is one of the most glorious truths of all time, isn't it? I mean, how great is this? By the way, the center word in these 25 words listed here is the word Son. We sang even tonight, Christ be the center of our lives. And it is. It's Christ that is at the center of this verse. And how important it is. Eternal life. The Greek word for eternal is anionos, which with the noun life next to it, zoe. It implies eternal life that begins at the moment of faith. At the moment of faith, that eternal life begins. Life and life more abundantly. It's not just when you die, eternal life, but that life from Christ can come right when you begin to believe. Implied in the scripture there. The word world, God so loved the world, is cosmos in the Greek, bringing order out of chaos. Cosmos is the root word in cosmetic. The world is under judgment, John 9:39 tells us. And in the control of its prince, Satan, John chapter 12 tells us Satan's the prince of this world, 12:31. And yet Christ has overcome this world, John 16:33. This is how all this stuff comes down. God so loved the world. Even though Satan's the prince of this world, Christ is the Savior. Now, this is one of the greatest verses because it talks about great things. Let me just break it down real quick. For God, the greatest being. So, the greatest degree. Loved, the greatest affection. The world, the greatest object of his love. That he gave, the greatest act. His only, the greatest treasure. Begotten, the greatest relationship. Son, the greatest gift. That whosoever, the greatest company, believeth, the greatest trust. In him, the greatest object of faith, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but have the greatest assurance, everlasting, the greatest promise, life, the greatest blessing. I like that. This verse really is speaking of all the greatest things of all the cosmos of ever, that were ever spoken of. For God loved the world. But he goes on in verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. So, this raises up that question. Well, how do I know if I'm saved? Or are you once saved, always saved? Can you lose your salvation? How do you know? The question is, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Now, this word believe is not just the belief that's kind of like, well, I believe because he did miracles. It's a leaning on, trusting in, the kind of belief that the pendulum, you know, it's not going to smash you because you believe in the laws of the love of Christ. But there are those who will just choose to believe not. It's like the barber and the minister walking down the street. They were walking through a rough part of town, and the barber, who happened to be an atheist, he said, Pastor, he said, if God existed, and everybody says he's a God of love, how can all these poor beggars and bums be out here? These poor people who are hungry and hurting, and how can he claim to exist or be a God of love if these people are still here hurting and going through hard times? The pastor remained silent and just listened to him, and then they walked on further. They came up to a guy, a bum with a bag and a overcoat, and he was laying on the side of the street. And the guy had this big old long scraggly beard and really long hair. It was down over his face, just really a mess. And the minister said, hey, come here, barber. He said, how can you call yourself a barber and let this poor man here sit here with a long unshaven beard and long hair that's in his face? How can you call yourself a good barber if this guy here? And the barber said, well, he hasn't come to my shop. If he'd come to my shop, I'd clean him up and make him into a gentleman. And then the minister looked closely into this barber's eyes and said, and so too, if any one of these people would come to Christ, he would save their souls. And really, that's the truth. Anybody who chooses to follow and believe in Jesus Christ, man, the Lord will reach out and save them from their sins. But he's also given that job for people to choose to follow him and believe. So there are some who are condemned already because they've rejected Jesus Christ. Verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or discovered. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So the question is, are you a child of the light or a child of the darkness? Well, how do we walk in the light? How do we do that? Jot this down in your notes. Romans chapter 13, verse 11, and to the end of that chapter. It's great. It says, put off the works of darkness and put ye on Jesus Christ. How do you put on the light? You put on Jesus Christ. You accept him. You believe him. You become born again. All this is what Jesus is talking about. Well, in verse 22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples to the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized. So Jesus and his disciples baptizing. And John was also baptizing in Ainon, near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Question, why were they baptizing? Because there's water there. Why do we baptize? Because the Willamette River's over here. It's just that simple. You know, I like the simplicity. They were baptizing because there just happened to be some water there. I love that. I love the simplicity. There wasn't this big class they had to go through. They didn't have all these technicalities. Hey, there's some water here. We can start baptizing people. And that's one of the reasons we baptize people, because there's water here in Oregon. And I'm glad about that. It's a simple process. It's not some huge thing that you got to try to muster up and do. It's just a simple demonstration of faith. So Jesus is baptizing, John's baptizing, but notice what happens here in verse 25. There arose then a question between some of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, and the Jews about purifying. And they came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, to John the Baptist they're asking this, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, the one you baptized, the one you said, behold, the Lamb of God, that guy, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. In other words, John's disciples saying, hey, John the Baptist, master, teacher, we got a problem. All those people that used to come to you and out in the voice crying in the wilderness, and you were kind of the man on campus. And now everybody's going to the guy that you said, behold the Lamb, the Jesus guy. They're all going to get baptized by him, and we don't have as big a crowd here anymore. In other words, there's a little bit of a jealousy or pride or something in these disciples. And so what does John say? John says, hey, a man can receive nothing except to be given to heaven. If there's any good thing that's happened to you or me in our lives that's been given to us by God, any success, and John's simply saying that. But then he also clarifies, verse 28, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. And he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because the bridegroom's voice, this is my joy, therefore fulfilled. What's he saying? The friend of the bridegroom. Who's the friend of the bridegroom? The best man, right? The best man. John's basically saying, I'm the best man. And if the bride and the bridegroom are brought together, mission accomplished. You see, it was the best man's job, by the way, in a Jewish wedding, to do two main things. One, to invite everyone. And that's what John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. But then the second job, remember when I told you about the Jewish wedding last week? And I told you the bride and the groom, they go to the wedding feast and they go into the bride chamber. It was the best man's job to escort them to the door of the bride chamber, let them in, and then close the door. And really, that's what John the Baptist is telling these guys. Hey, man, we've done our job. We've been pointing to Jesus Christ. And man, he says, I get my joy fulfilled when the bride hears the bridegroom's voice. And then John the Baptist, one of the greatest men, Bible says, ever born among women, it says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. He didn't say, I hope to, or I really should. No, he said, he must increase, and I must decrease. And so it is with you and me. If we're trying to get bigger and better in people's minds, or be thought of higher or more popular, you're increasing, and he will decrease in your life. But if you're saying, man, how low can I go? It's spiritual limbo. How low can you go so that Christ can be pushed up high? Verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is above he that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. And he that cometh from heaven is above all. Speaking of Jesus, he's above everything. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony and set to his seal that God is true. In other words, there's those who will not receive the testimony, but those that believe that Jesus is above all and has seen all and was there at everything. Like we were talking about earlier, he believes, his seal is set that God is true. Romans 3:4 talks about how let God be true and every man a liar. And church, I want to tell you, watch out for those who claim to know something of God. And if it's contrary to the scriptures, you've got to take and say, that's just an abomination. And I'm telling you, be super careful. The Discovery Channel, the History Channel, your college professors, even your seminaries, the places of so-called intellect, people who are calling themselves, professing themselves to be wise, the Bible says they become as fools. And don't be quick to believe the silly things. I think maybe 1% of what I've seen on the Discovery Channel or History Channel has been actually truthful according to Scripture. I watch that stuff and marvel and I think, man, I hope nobody believes this. Sadly, almost everybody does. Quickly, verse 34, for he whom God sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now, there's no limit of the Spirit to Jesus Christ. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This is where the world gets it wrong. They say, well, there's many paths that lead to salvation and eternal life. This chapter should put that down. There's only one way, through the Son of God. It's in him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If there was another way to be saved, that makes God a terrible Father in heaven, because he could have done it apart from the death of Jesus Christ, his Son. So may the Lord give us ears to hear and thankful hearts for the salvation he's given to us. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, tonight, as we've covered this chunk of Scripture, Lord, I pray that even though we've just brushed over some of these things, Lord, we know that this is worthy of our meditation and our consideration. Lord, I pray that you deepen our understanding of this passage. Lord, bless this congregation with just a thanksgiving and a heart to be worshipful. Lord, we thank you for breathing new life within us, that your Spirit is upon these dead waters and you've made them come alive, Lord, and you've been able to quicken us. Save us from death and hell. So, Lord, bless this church. Lord, I pray that even tonight, as they've spent a late night studying, I pray that you'd reward them back with energy and wisdom, knowledge and skill tomorrow as they go to work or school or home. Lord, I pray that you just reward this time back to them. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.